Would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're in the second message on our series, What is True Spiritual Worship? John chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 23. The Lord Jesus is speaking, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And we're sure the Lord will add His blessing to the public reading of His word. The last time we were together and we took up the first message on this series, we mentioned, we asked the question, does the Lord care that we worship? And we took one verse from the Old Testament and one verse from the New Testament, and we saw in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 that the Lord asked His people a question, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me in tithes and offerings." The Lord cares that His people worship Him. And in the New Testament, just so we don't think that worship is regulated to the Old Testament saints, in the New Testament, we read of that woman that came into Simon the leper's house, and she stood behind the Lord Jesus weeping. She washed His feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hairs of her head, and then she anointed Him with ointment. She worshiped Him. And the question of the Lord Jesus to Simon the Pharisee was this: "Thou gavest me no kiss." And I've often wondered, when I get to glory, we know that when we do things for the Lord Jesus, we'll hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He also could say just, "Well done." But I wonder if He'll ever say to me, "Thou gavest me no kiss." I remember a brother in our meeting growing up as a boy. He sat in the back, and he came from a godly family. He was married to a woman whose father was a preacher. Her brothers were preachers. Attended all the meetings, sang all the hymns, but he never once opened his mouth in worship to the Lord Jesus that I'm aware of. "Thou gavest me no kiss." I wonder if the Lord would ever say that about me. You know, in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist starts out that portion by saying that the Lord has a sense of humor. He says that the heathen that are gathered together against the Lord, it says that He shall laugh at them, having them in derision. But then by the time you get to the end of the chapter, He says this: "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." Those are two things that we don't often associate with the Lord, are they? The fact that He laughs, and the fact that He gets angry. All we hear today is God is a God of love, and He cares about you, and all that's true. But the Lord has different characteristics too. And He does get angry. He wants all men to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And we were noticing in Philippians chapter 2 this morning that there is a day coming, whether it's those that are in heaven or those whose eternal destination is not heaven, all those will bend the knee before that name that is above every name. And with their mouth they will profess, "Jesus Christ is Lord," to the glory of God the Father. As a believer, we have the opportunity to worship Him today and to worship Him throughout all eternity. We can kiss the Lord Jesus, much like Judas Iscariot, with the kiss of hypocrisy. But as the Lord says to the Pharisees of his day, he said, "Well has Isaiah the prophet written, 'These people draw near to me with their lips, but in vain do they worship me.'" And so when we read the Lord Jesus saying to this woman by the well, this Samaritan, this Gentile woman by the well, he says, "The hour is coming when they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." Simply by using those terms, the Lord Jesus is telling me that it's possible for me to worship him falsely, to worship him fleshly, for me not to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And because of that, it is so important for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus to understand what worship is and what I am obliged to do because he alone is worthy. And so we want to look at how we worship. So we're going to look at the first time. Any good Bible student usually looks at the first time a word is used in the scriptures. And so we're going to look at the first time the word worship is used. So you turn to the book of Genesis. And if you're thinking it's Genesis 22, which is where the first English word is worship, you need to go back a few more chapters to chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 is where we find the first occurrence of the Hebrew word worship. In verse 1, "And the Lord appeared unto him," that is Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread. And comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant.' And they said, 'So do as thou hast said.' And Abraham hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah, and said, 'Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth.' And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." In verse 2, the word bowed in Hebrew is the word worship. This word means to prostrate oneself on the ground, to prostrate oneself as a reflex to the position of another, suggesting royalty or greatness. I don't know about you, but when I think of worship in my own heart, if I'm truthful, I don't think of it like that. In this country, we have a preamble that says all men are created equal. And there's no distinction one above another. And sometimes these concepts of greatness is hard for us to understand. But for Abraham, when he saw the Lord, it says he ran and he bowed himself toward the ground. He made sure that the Lord Jesus understood that he understood who he was. So in order for us to really want to worship in spirit and in truth, we have to come to an understanding of who he is and that he alone is worthy. Turn to the book of Revelation for just a moment. You can keep your finger in Genesis 18 if you'd like. But five times over in the book of Revelation, we read that the Lord Jesus is worthy because of something that he has done or because of who he is. The first one is found in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10 says that the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He is worthy because he created everything. There's not one thing in this world that he hasn't created, that he hasn't given the ability to create. I can try and create something, but it's not going to always work. That's the problem with man. He gets in the middle of things, and he can't figure them out. I remember when we were newly married, got our first house in Michigan, and I remember my father-in-law telling me when I got married, the more you own a house, the more it owns you, right? I didn't really understand that until we bought our first house. And then things started breaking. And Jenny always was encouraging me to fix these things, and I didn't have a dad that showed me those kind of things. And I would try and get about halfway into the project and find out I did not have the skill set to be doing this at all. One plumbing adventure took all night to complete, you know. The Lord Jesus is worthy because of his creation. In chapter 5 and verse 8, And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He is worthy because of his redemption, because he was slain and has redeemed us to God. And not only has he paid the price that was necessary for our redemption, the shedding of his own blood, but he has also made us a kingdom of priests unto our God, that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Okay, verse 11 for the context. The voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousand of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and glory and honor and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. He is worthy because of his crucifixion. In Revelation chapter 11, we read again that he is worthy. Verses 16 and 17 tell us, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." He is worthy because it is his right to reign. And then in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 4, he says there, "True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Worthy because of his judgments. Abraham recognized that the Lord was worthy, and it caused him to fall prostrate before his presence. But that's not all that Abraham did. It says that he fetched a little water so that they could wash their feet in verse 4 and rest under the tree. It says that he fetched a morsel of bread to comfort their hearts. And it says that they did eat under the tree. What a beautiful picture. That because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at Calvary, we can refresh and we can enjoy the very person of God. They enjoyed themselves together there under the shadow of that tree. But I think it's this aspect of worship that we don't consider too often. We come to the meeting and we think, what are we going to get? You know, what are we going to take away from the meeting this morning? Instead of, what did I come to give to the Lord? That's what worship is. Worship is giving. It's an action word. It's giving to him. It's not taking from him. It's giving. And what did he give? He gave refreshment to the Lord. You know, the Lord knows everything. The Lord sees everything. And you consider all the noise that is in this world. And all of it is not praise and glory and blessing to the Lord yet, is it? A lot of it is filth and unrighteousness and wickedness and sin. And to think, over the face of this earth, all the things that he's conscious of, to hear one lowly saint, whether in his heart or audibly, cry out and worship to the Lord because he is worthy, how it must refresh the very heart of God. And you know, that's a problem that I have, that I've noticed in myself when I come to the meeting. That sometimes I'm more concerned with ministering to the Lord's people than I am with ministering to the heart of God. That's what we've been put on this planet for. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 4. For this reason, they are and were created to bring pleasure to the Lord. And I wonder, am I bringing pleasure to the Lord? Am I worshiping him? Am I causing him to be refreshed and comforted? Or am I just concerned with what I get out of it? Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26. We want to look at how we worship. So the Lord isn't just concerned with the fact that we worship. He's also concerned with how we worship. And he's given us an outline in his word. And we see that outline supported in the New Testament as well. So we don't sit here this morning and we think that what we're reading in the book of Deuteronomy just has to do with the past. It has to do with the law. It has to do with... No. the Old Testament is God's picture book, and his New Testament explains that picture. And the picture that the Lord was giving to his people here in Deuteronomy and in the tabernacle and the types and the offerings was there is a certain way to approach God. And if we say that God never changes, then we must approach him the same way. It's just that the way we approach him is different a little bit. Instead of us having to bring something in the form of a lamb and shedding its blood, that has already been done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, I can now have boldness to enter in. But there are certain things about Deuteronomy chapter 26 that are still in effect for the believer in Christ. And so we want to take a look at that this morning. What we want to notice in this portion is the word basket. We want to notice what happens with this basket. Where does this basket go? Where does it end up? What's in it? What does it do? And hopefully help us to understand a little bit better about worship. In verse 1 of chapter 26, he says, "And when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesses it, and dwelleth therein." So this was a specific time. The Lord was talking to them, and he was saying, when you come into the land, I want you to do this. And just so you know, this wasn't a one-time act. He says down in verse 3, I believe, the priest that shall be in those days. So that tells you that as long as the priesthood is going on, they were to be doing this, okay? When you get in the land, when you begin, that's when you begin, when you get into the land, I want you to do something in verse 2. Now, oftentimes in the scriptures, we look at Israel getting into the land, and it's easy for the believer to think that the way that applies to me is when I get to heaven, right? But that's not the case. It's not when we get to heaven. We're already in heaven. I didn't know if you knew that or not. But that's what the apostle says in Ephesians, isn't it? That he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That is that I have the ability today to possess the inheritance that the Lord Jesus has given me while here in the body. It doesn't wait until I get to glory. I'm able to enjoy that inheritance today. And I'll enjoy it in a much greater way when I get to heaven. When I get where he is and I see him face to face. And I'm with him throughout all the endless ages of eternity. But I can possess my inheritance and should be possessing my inheritance the moment I get saved. Right? And that's what it's like in the believer here. So with that in mind, he says in verse 2, "Thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." Now this word basket, I looked it up. I thought, man, this word baskets probably means something really spectacular, right? It means a woven basket. That's all it is. A roll basket. In our house, they're woven, so it's a roll basket to me. Just a woven basket. There's nothing special about this basket, but what's special about this basket is what's put inside and what's done with this basket after what's put inside of it. He says, you're going to put the first of all the fruit of the earth into this basket. And every man was to have a basket. Every man was to have a basket. And you were to take the first of all the fruit of the land that the Lord gave and put it in this basket. I think we said this the last time we were speaking on this subject. The Lord wants his first. He doesn't want seconds. And I know, you know, we're just a couple of days past Thanksgiving now, and we're going to have leftovers for a while, right? Turkey tetrazzini, turkey soup, turkey sandwiches, you name it, you got it, right? God doesn't want leftovers. He doesn't want our leftovers. He wants his first. And so they were to take the first fruits of the land and put it in this basket. And then he says, thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. So this basket had feet to it. It is that this basket, it wasn't just that they had a basket in their house, they put the first fruits in their basket, and as long as they did that, they were worshiping. No. That basket had to go somewhere. They had to pick up that basket. They had to take it somewhere. They had to take it where the place was where the Lord chose to put his name there. Now, I think most every one of us is here this morning because we chose to come here this morning. But that's not how you choose where to go meet with the Lord. You go where the Lord chooses to put his name. That's where you meet together with believers of like precious faith. And so they were to go to that place. And we learn that as Israel went into the land and they possessed the land, that the place that the Lord chose to put his name was on the city of Jerusalem. That was the city of the great king. And they were to take their basket there, to that place. And you know what? There's one aspect of this for us that's individual, and there's another aspect of this that's corporate. As an individual believer, I have a basket, and I am to make sure that I fill that basket with the first fruits for the Lord. What's his is his, and I need to put it in there individually. But then collectively, as I come together and I meet with the Lord's people at the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, and it's not because this building is spectacular. I mean, we could be meeting in a home, we could be meeting in a storefront, we can be meeting out in the under the tree out back if we wanted to. But wherever the places where the Lord places his name, that is where we are meeting with his people. They were to take this basket. And thou shalt, verse 3, go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. They were to take that basket to the place where the Lord places his name, and they were to hand it off to the priest. You see, in this economy, the Lord's people needed a go-between. They needed somebody that could stand in the gap. They needed somebody that they could pass the basket off to, who could then take the basket and present it to the Lord. We don't have that today. Thank God we don't have that today, because we would be worshiping that person instead of worshiping the Lord. What does the New Testament tell us we have? We have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have one great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who is there doing his high priestly work for God. They were to pass that basket to the priest. And then it says they were to profess to the Lord that they were come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us, and the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. They were to take that basket, they were to hand it to the priest. The priest was to take that basket, and just within the court of the tabernacle, they were to take that basket and they were to place it before the altar, the brazen altar. What does the brazen altar speak to us of? That the only way that you can have access to God is first and foremost by sacrifice. The brazen altar was the altar that was erected that the children of Israel were to bring that offering for sin, that offering, and they were to take that offering and they were to put it on the altar, and it was to be totally consumed by fire. It was a burnt offering unto the Lord. It belonged totally to the Lord. That offering the priest didn't share in. The person who brought that sacrifice didn't share in. That sacrifice was completely for the Lord. You know, I've had things like this happen on my barbecue, right? You put a piece of meat on there and it burns to a crisp. And it's not fit for man or beast. It's not fit to eat. It just burns up. You can imagine the offerer sitting there going, man, what a waste. You know, you smell this meat cooking. Oh, man. Oh, man. Can we just have some? No. That offering was completely for God, because it reminded him of his son who would give everything he had to redeem you and me from our sin. He was to place it before the altar. And then he says this, that the offerer shall speak unto the priest and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. They were to take this basket. They were to give it to the priest. The priest was going to take this basket. He was going to set it before the altar, the brazen altar. And then the offerer was to make a proclamation of what he was. I was a Syrian, ready to perish. My father went down to Egypt, became mighty, but the Egyptians treated us roughly. They put us to hard bondage, but when we cried unto the Lord, he heard us. And not only did he hear us, but he delivered us out of their hand with a great terribleness, with signs, with wonders, with an outstretched arm. He delivered us. That was their attitude when it came to worshiping. An understanding of where I've come from. Not that I was born in Illinois, not that I lived most of my life down in Miami, Florida, and moved. I'm not talking about that travel log. Where I've been, I was a sinner, condemned, unclean, not worthy of the least of the mercies of the Lord. And I cried out to him, have mercy on me, save me. And I turned to the only one who could save me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in turning to him, he saved me. He reached out his arm and he saved me. He lifted me up up out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He not only delivered me out of Egypt, but he delivered me into this land. It wasn't just an acknowledgement of the past. It was an acknowledgement of the present and of the future. That the Lord had brought them in. He hath translated us, the apostle says, into the kingdom of his dear Son. We who were the children of darkness, children of wrath even as others, he has taken us and he has translated us into the kingdom of light. We are now children of light, children of the day, children of his loving kindness. And he has brought us in, not just into a land, not just into a place, not to a place in my life where I can say, you know what, I have joy of the Lord in my heart, I'm content. Not just that. But he brings me in ever closer. Each and every day, he seeks to draw me closer to himself, that I may know him. That's what the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, he had letters, he had degrees, he had all this schooling behind him and everything. And at the end of his life, this is what he says. It's all refuse. It's all dung. It's all garbage. That I may know him. What a wonder that the God of the universe wants me in such an intimate relationship with him that I can know him as well as he knows me, who created me for his glory. That was their attitude when they came with this basket to worship the Lord. And this is what he says. In verse 10 at the end, he says, "And worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." What is the outcome when I individually and when we collectively worship the Lord? When we take our baskets and fill it to overflowing with what he has given, and we offer it to him in worship and praise and blessing and honor, what should be the outcome? Thou shalt rejoice. Joy. Joy in the heart of the believer. When we worship him, it produces joy. It evidences joy by our outlook, sure. By the way we fellowship with one another, for sure. It creates joy because there is no greater joy, no greater satisfaction on this planet than worshiping the Lord. Understanding who he is. Understanding he's worthy. And then with an attitude that is thankful and grateful and appreciative of what has happened in the past, what the Lord has done in the present and the future in bringing me in to a relationship with him. And I pour out my heart and worship unto him, it should produce that lasting joy. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "My joy I give unto you." That's not a feigning joy. That's not happiness. Happiness is dependent upon the condition you're in. Joy has absolutely nothing to do with your surroundings. Joy has everything to do with what's inside. You could be going through the worst trial in your life. Cancer. Injuries that just never seem to end. Death of a child. You name it. You could be going through all these things, and yet you can have the joy of the Lord in your heart. The psalmist said this. Believe me, I'm not up here saying that I'm the perfect example of that, because I'm not. You know, I'm out of work for 2 months, and the joy of the Lord just went, right? But think about David for a minute. He takes a wife that he shouldn't have. The result of that wife is a child. The Lord says, you're going to pay for that. And that child dies. He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. One day, he gets up, he washes his face, and he goes and remembers the Lord. He says this in the Psalms, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I think we're all in the same point of David, the psalmist, in that. How often do I need to be crying out, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation? Something I lose sight of so quickly, it seems like, because of the circumstances around. But the Lord Jesus told his disciples, my joy is abiding. It lasts. And so even though it's raining on the outside, it could be sunny on the inside. We can have joy. We should be rejoicing because of worship, because we appreciate who he is, what he's done. How does this relate to our corporate gathering? I think part of our problem is, and I say our problem, not your problem, but our problem. Part of our problem is that too oftentimes we come to the place where the Lord has placed his name with a basket that has nothing in it. It's just a woven basket then. There's nothing fancy about it, nothing special about it. It's just a woven basket. And we bring that basket and we plop it down and we say, Lord, fill it. Fill it. You've got 3 hours with us here. Fill it. And when you fill it, I'll take it up and I'll go home and I'll have joy. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. The Lord says, you take a basket, you fill it. You do the work. You look into the scriptures, the Lord Jesus say, because they are they that testify of me. You read his word and see if it's not true that the Lord Jesus is worthy to receive. To receive. Not to give, but to receive. You do the work. Fill that basket. And you bring it to the Lord. And I'm sure one thing you'll notice, when you have that and the kind of attitude that was expressed in Deuteronomy 26, and your heart truly worships the Lord in spirit and in truth, you'll find there'll be much to rejoice in, that the problems of life won't even come to mind. May the Lord help you. May the Lord help me to understand what is true spiritual worship. And maybe in the next message that we have, we'll look at what's spiritual worship as opposed to fleshly worship. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for this opportunity this morning to look into your word, and we recognize that oftentimes we stammer around and we maybe not express things as well as we would like. But we're thankful that the Spirit of God is able to take the Word of God and to apply it to our hearts and lives and communicate with our spirit the things that you want us to know so that your Word will not return unto you void. This morning, Lord, we pray that that might be the case. We pray if there's any lesson for any of us to learn here this morning, it is simply this, that we have a basket. And what we put in that basket and what we do with that basket is to be all for you. And as our brother asked the question this morning, is he worthy? We restate that question differently this morning. Is he worthy enough? Is he worthy enough for me to put the first fruits into the basket, to do the work, to know him whom to know is life eternal, to truly appreciate what he has done because he alone is worthy, and then to offer it, the thankfulness of my heart individually, moment by moment, every day, and collectively, the appreciation of my heart inaudibly and audibly, so that the Lord gets the glory. Part us with thy blessing, we pray. As we go through life for another week, we know not what's at every turn of the road, but we know that thou art in control. And we look forward to that day when we won't have to worry about this life anymore, because we will see the Lord in all his glory and be with him forevermore. Part us with thy blessing, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.